Invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21, and I'm going to be reading verses 21, or rather verses 15 through 26 of the book of Acts. I like to read it out of the insert, so I'm just going to grab that now. Yeah. A little easier for me to see up here with my older eyes. As we look at and come to this passage, we're continuing now our series in the book of Acts. Luke has presented this as a volume 2 to his gospel, all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. The apostle Paul is returning from his third missionary journey, and he's convinced that the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem, even though he's heard repeated prophecies in the churches as he stopped along the way that suffering awaits him there. And despite the fact that members of these churches at times, even his own companions, have urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And the most precise and troubling prophecy has just come in the port city of Caesarea, just 64 miles now from Jerusalem. And Paul, though, has responded by declaring his resolve even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, if necessary. And his companions and fellow believers have relented then, saying, "Let the will of the Lord Jesus be done." Now his party sets out on the last leg of his journey toward Jerusalem. And so that brings us to our text today, Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of God. "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the disciples to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." I've noted before that one of the peculiar things about Luke's description of Paul's journey to Jerusalem is something that Luke doesn't mention, except in a passing way in a few more chapters. And that is the reason for it, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit is compelling him to go. In his letters to the churches, Paul does give the reason for this journey. He says he was making the trip to deliver personally the monetary gifts that he'd been collecting among the Gentile churches to be brought to the poor believers in Jerusalem, and he was bringing along with him, it seems, representatives from all of these Gentile churches. And so he has come along with these representatives to deliver these gifts, which were about much more than money. They were an expression of unity between the churches in the Gentile lands and the mother and home church in Jerusalem. Now, we saw in chapter 15 that false teaching that would have required the Gentiles to submit to circumcision and the whole law of Moses in order to be saved, and that false teaching was refuted by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and that a letter was sent to the Gentile churches to assure them that this was not going to be put on them, but that letter did ask for concessions from the Gentiles in order that they might have open and clear fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so the unity between these two groups that for centuries now had been on opposite sides of the fence as far as the covenant people of God, Jews and Gentiles, has been a fragile thing and a difficult thing to cultivate in the New Covenant Church and to maintain. And we see that again in our passage today, as it may be that Luke doesn't write anything about the expression of unity that Paul and his companions were bringing in these monetary gifts, because as soon as they arrived, they were going to be met with an even greater challenge to that unity. And as we see what unfolds and the efforts that are made by the leaders, we see how Jesus, the great shepherd, prizes the unity of his people. And so we'll consider that since Jesus prizes the unity of his people, we must prize it also. We'll note that we can do this by rejoicing in God's work in other branches of the church, and also by promoting the unity of the church where possible. First, we can prize this unity by rejoicing in God's work in other branches of the church. We can see hints of the weight of this last leg of the journey in Luke's narrative as Paul and his companions prepare to set out. So far, Luke has written this way: we went here, and then we went there, and he might perhaps give a detail here and there about the journey along the way, but here, after they've heard this specific prophecy from Agabus about Paul being bound by the Jews in Jerusalem and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, after they've heard Paul declare in response to this that he's ready even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of Jesus' name, and after they, with the other disciples, have resolved, let the will of the Lord Jesus be done, whatever that is, Luke, who was with Paul at the time, slows down just a bit here as he remembers preparing for that journey to take these last steps towards Jerusalem in verse 15. After these days in Caesarea, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Now, we got ready could mean we packed our bags and we loaded up the horses, but again, Luke hasn't always gone into those kind of details. After what has just occurred in Caesarea and all the other places where these prophecies are coming of suffering for Paul, how could this phrase not also mean we got ourselves ready to perhaps suffer and perhaps even die with Paul as well, if that is the Lord's will? Luke didn't say that Paul persuaded them of his interpretation of the prophecies. He said they couldn't persuade him. But they did yield to him and to the Lord's will, which they knew included suffering. They went faithfully anyway, and so here they're coming, representing the different Gentile churches, bringing with them gifts for their Jewish brothers and sisters. Luke's description of the hospitality provided for Paul and his companions contains some details that appear to be significant as far as what we see later in the narrative as well. The disciples in Caesarea have apparently arranged, or at least been part of the arrangements for their hospitality. The host is described of Mnason of Cyprus. That was the island in the Mediterranean that was the first place Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journeys, an early disciple. Now, the fact that he was from Cyprus, the fact that he had a Greek name, is an indication that he was most likely either a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew that was influenced by Greek culture, perhaps even a Greek, more likely a Hellenistic Jew. By an early disciple, Luke likely means an early convert in the development of the church. Presumably the church in Jerusalem, it's not impossible, he could have been converted through Paul's missionary journey to Cyprus as well. From what we learn as the passage goes forward, it seems that Mnason was a wise choice and probably chosen to host Paul and his companions, perhaps chosen by the disciples in Caesarea, which was a Gentile-dominated city, because Mnason, being Hellenistic most likely, being a mature disciple who would have more of a developed understanding of Paul's ministry and how the church in Jerusalem was to relate to the churches in the Gentile lands, he was in a good position to give Paul and his companions a warm welcome. Luke notes in verse 17, as he did back in chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem, that a warm welcome by the brothers is exactly what Paul and his companions received when they arrived this time. Those brothers must have included some of the disciples that were close to Nason, perhaps also of the Hellenistic or Greek-influenced variety, since Luke indicates later in verse 22 that the Jerusalem Jews that were zealous for the law were not yet aware of Paul's arrival. That greeting may also have included some of the leaders of the church, giving Paul and his companions, as the word seems to convey, an official acceptance and welcome as fellow believers. And so as soon as it's practical, we see on the following day, Luke describes what sounds like an official meeting with James and all the elders. Now, we've already seen in chapters 12 and 15 that James is presented by Luke as the resident leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's not further described, so there's some debate about who is this James. I noted in chapter 15, as we looked at this, that most scholars seem to understand this James to be the one who is called the Lord's brother elsewhere in the New Testament, and the literal blood brother of Jesus, who was perhaps converted after Jesus' resurrection when Jesus appeared to him, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In chapters 11 and 15, the elders just appear in Luke's narrative, and they appear alongside the apostles in Jerusalem when the leaders are mentioned. Now, the apostles are not mentioned. Only the elders are mentioned. The church has continued to grow. Time has passed, and the elders have now apparently grown into the role of governing this church alongside James, and the apostles presumably are not there. They've gone out in obedience, presumably, to Jesus' command to them to be witnesses not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. I'm getting set to go to India this Friday. According to church history, the Apostle Thomas carried the gospel first to India. And so as we go, we will be seeking to equip church leaders as they continue to carry on this gospel witness to that nation. Well, what was the agenda for this meeting? Luke says in verse 19, after greeting them, he, Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. We've seen this kind of report before. Back in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas went back to the church of Antioch that sent them and reported on what God had done through them. And so here Paul is reporting to the central sending church in Jerusalem. And it was apparently a lengthy, detailed report. Now, we've seen in Acts that Paul and his fellow workers have worked hard. They've put themselves at risk. But the report is not about them centrally and their efforts. It was about what God had done. And we are to spend ourselves for the work of God's kingdom. But at the end of the day, it's only what God has done that will make anything that we do effective. We've seen that Paul always began his ministry in the Jewish synagogue, and he wanted to, every time he went to a new place, he went to the synagogue first, trying to persuade the Jews first that Jesus was the promised Christ for them. And some of the Jews, we've seen along the way, did embrace the gospel, but most did not. Most of the leaders especially did not. They rejected it. And so the weight of the summary of Paul's ministry was therefore the things that God had done among the Gentiles. The prevalence of the Gentiles meant that these churches would look a little different from the church in Jerusalem and the church in other primarily Jewish communities. Their practices were different enough, of course, that we had to see the first recorded church council meeting in chapter 15 to establish ground rules for how the Gentiles are to be received into the church and for how Gentiles and Jewish believers are to fellowship with one another. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, pictures God's covenant people as a tree with roots and branches. The Christians in Jerusalem would have likely viewed the Gentile churches as a branch of the new covenant tree with different practices that would from what they did in Jerusalem and in Jewish communities, practices that they would not have necessarily been completely comfortable with as Jews coming into Christianity and just getting into the transition there. But despite these differences that have required hard work, an apostolic council, to try to bridge the gaps, Luke says of Paul's report in verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." Even though they would have preferred their distinct practices over the practices of the Gentile churches, they were able to rejoice about how God had blessed this other branch of the church that they were struggling to receive and to fellowship with. And so this is one of the ways that we can prize the unity of the church also. As the church has become, of course, today far more splintered institutionally, her true unity still remains. And the unity of the Holy Spirit among his people and the unity of our faith in our Lord and through the gospel. When God blesses the ministry of the gospel in another branch or expression of the church than ours, though, can we rejoice in that, even though we have some differences with their beliefs and their practices that don't strike at the gospel itself? Or do we rather, if we're honest, tend to begrudge a little bit God's blessing of other branches that don't have, you know, everything exactly right the way we do, of course, wanting all the blessing for ourselves? I mean, here before us, we have this godly example lifted up of rejoicing in God's blessing through the gospel ministry wherever he chooses to work, including other branches of the church with which we may have some differences, even some challenging differences. We're reminded of how challenging these differences were as we consider our second point, that we are to prize the unity of the church by promoting unity where possible. After hearing Paul's report about God's work among the Gentiles, James and the elders have a report to share with Paul about what's going on in the current situation in the Jerusalem church. It started off on a very positive note. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." And so the church in Jerusalem has also continued to grow, adding new believers. "They are all zealous for the law," they add. Now this would be the law of Moses, the law and the covenant given to the old covenant people, Israel. Now, zeal for the law was not a bad thing. This was a good thing. But how that zeal is expressed could and was at times a problematic thing for the church. It was a misplaced zeal for the law that caused the previous controversy that the church had to address back in Acts chapter 15. I'll just read the first verse of that chapter, Acts 15:1. "But some men came down to Antioch," is the case, "from Judea, and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so the false teaching that the council addressed held basically that the Gentiles were going to have to become Jews if they were going to be able to become Christians. James and the elders present to Paul now another problem involving circumcision and the customs of Moses, that is, the outward observances of the law, but it's from a different angle. "And they have been told about you," they go on, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, according to Paul's letters to the churches and the witness of the New Testament, this was a false report. Now, there's no evidence that Paul taught Jews not to circumcise their children or not to practice particular customs in the Old Testament law. Now, Paul did acknowledge in his teaching, if we understand it, that baptism is the sign of the new covenant throughout the New Testament and has therefore replaced the covenant sign of circumcision which has now made circumcision not a bad thing, but an irrelevant thing. And so saying, as Paul basically says about circumcision, it doesn't matter now either way. But that's not the same thing as saying, don't do that. I noted at the end of chapter 20 in Paul's address that where he mentions the weak, that he urged the strong Roman believers in his letter to the Romans, chapter 14 and 15. The strong believers were those whose consciences were free in the gospel from being tied, for instance, to the Old Testament ceremonial observances. But he urged the strong believers to bear with their weak brothers who, for instance, were still keeping certain Old Testament food laws, it seems, as a matter of conscience. And Paul didn't instruct the weak believers there against their conscience to stop following those food laws and customs, even though he says the weak they have a failing because they're practicing, they're tied to something that is no longer a requirement. But saying that something is no longer required is not the same thing as saying, don't do that. So this was a false accusation against Paul that basically he taught the Gentile churches that Jews had to become Gentiles before they could become Christians or to be accepted as Christians. And this false report had spread and had gained acceptance among many of the believers in the Jerusalem church. Perhaps it was especially circulating among the newer converts and those, but certainly those who were zealous for the law. And so how would that have landed on them, this teaching that basically Jews, you're going to have to become Gentiles before you become Christians? Well, it makes them now feel rejected by their Gentile counterparts and by these other churches out there. And so Paul here and his company meets a problem of disunity that is probably not going to be solved by the fact that they're bringing monetary gifts that they've collected from their Gentile counterparts. Perhaps that's why Luke doesn't mention it, though certainly in Paul's report of all that had been done among the Gentiles, this would have been mentioned. They have a real problem on their hands with these false reports. What then is to be done? James and the elders ask. They will certainly hear that you have come. And so this visit, which is all for the sake of unity, will erupt into disunity unless this issue can be addressed successfully. But James and the other elders have actually already considered this carefully, and they've developed a plan. And we find that in these instructions in verses 23 and 24, and it appears that they're asking Paul to sponsor four men who were under a Nazarite vow, which was a vow of consecration in the law of Moses. And so by undergoing ceremonial purification himself, by entering the temple, by paying their expenses, they would need to offer sacrifices, for instance, for making arrangements for the fulfillment of their vow. He would be publicly affirming the practice and even investing in it financially himself. And so this would completely undercut the accusation that he taught that such things should be abolished. And this would be something that would be recorded as an objective example to which James and the other New Testament church, Jerusalem church leaders could refer. They reassure Paul that this in no way changes their approach to the Gentile believers. And so they reaffirm in verse 25 this letter that they've sent, which we considered back in chapter 15, instructing the Gentiles how to conduct themselves so as to not give unnecessary offense to their Jewish brothers and sisters and to walk in fellowship with them without loading upon the Gentiles all of the outward requirements, ceremonial requirements of the law of Moses. Now the plan obviously sounded good to Paul because Luke says the next day he purified himself and went to the temple and gave official notice to the priest in charge of these things. And so though the focus is on Paul and his teaching, the concern of Paul and James as they give these reports to one another is the unity of these two branches of the church that they represent. Luke has already indicated in Paul's report that his focus is on what God has done, not upon himself. And the way Luke reports it, the biggest desire of James and the Jerusalem elders is that God would continue to be glorified. It's not about Paul primarily and his reputation. Now, there's no indication here that Paul is being asked to compromise anything in the gospel or even anything in his personal convictions. Luke has already recorded in the narrative an instance where Paul himself was apparently under a Nazarite vow. It just sort of pops up in the narrative, and maybe Luke was preparing us for this. It came back in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, as Luke was describing Paul's travels, he wrote, "At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." And the cutting of the hair is associated with the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. When Luke writes that James said that this would show that Paul lived in observance of the law, this need not mean he's saying that Paul observed all of the ceremonies of the law and taught everyone else to do the same. That certainly wasn't the case. It is a statement that is consistent with Paul's theology and the theology of the New Testament that is basically summarized in Jesus' summary of what he came to do concerning the law, where he says, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so since Jesus is the fulfillment, and we were reminded of this in our preparation for confession from Romans 13, as we were reminded of those commandments in the Old Covenant law and how they're fulfilled, we're still to fulfill them by love. But since Jesus fulfilled the ceremonies of the law, they're no longer necessary. But that did not mean that they suddenly became bad things and things to be avoided regardless of the situation. They have become indifferent things that rightly pass away in the presence of their fulfillment in Christ. But in this situation, it served the unity of the church for Paul to participate in the ceremony. So he did. This could have been very different. Maybe the temptations were there. I think they probably would have been there for me. He could have criticized James and the elders for not controlling better the rumors floating around their congregation. He could have taken offense that here he'd done all this hard work and risked his life, and now his reputation had become so twisted in this congregation. But he didn't do that. He submitted to their plan. He agreed that it's well thought out. It will promote the unity of the church. And through his servant, we can see here the heart of Jesus, who prizes the unity of his church. And by it, we're called, along with Paul and along with James and these servants, to promote the unity of his church where it may be possible for us. It may seem like a hopeless task as we see that the church is so outwardly fractured in our day. But there remains just as much an essential unity of God's people through the Holy Spirit, through the true body of Christ, of those who have faith in him, as there's always been. We have this unity with the universal church. And one of the ways we can help promote that unity is to avoid the pitfall that we see here that the Jerusalem church fell into, and be careful about how we receive reports, negative reports about what this church is teaching, what this pastor is teaching, without first confirming that it's actually true, before we would believe, and certainly before we would pass on any such negative report. We also see here that promoting unity means humbling ourselves. We can't be first. We can't be the main thing and the main reason for things, and focusing ultimately on the glory of God. Rather than promoting ourselves, rather than promoting our particular branch of the church, which we should prize as well, but rather than promoting these things as what's most important, we should have a larger vision of God's work and kingdom and church than that, and be ready to promote the unity of his people in humility about ourselves and our branch of the church when those opportunities may present themselves. We're certainly not to compromise the gospel or truth or act against our conscience in the name of promoting unity. But where we can promote the unity of the people of God without compromising those things, we're reminded here that this is a precious and prized thing of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have called and redeemed all kinds of people from all over the world into your church. We thank you for the unity that we do have by the Holy Spirit and through faith in you. We do mourn that outward fracture of your church, while we also recognize it's necessary to distinguish those that are continuing in the gospel. We pray that you would help us to discern your work through the gospel wherever it is occurring and to rejoice in that. And we pray that you would help us also to promote the true unity of your people where we may be able to do that without compromise. In your name we ask, amen.